Now we trust that God will help us as we consider his word together tonight and in these following nights. We're going to be reading, as I think has been announced, from the Epistle to the Philippians. So we'll read tonight, please, from chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. Reading at verse 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose I wot not, for I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which he saw in me, and now here to be in me. And we know that God will bless to us the reading of his good word once again. Now it has been upon my heart to bring this epistle before you over these few nights that we are together, and I'm conscious of the fact that it's perhaps a letter that is very familiar with most who attend ministry meetings or have been saved for any length of time. A sweet and beautiful epistle, and yet it is a very necessary epistle, and was written to a young assembly. And a letter that is written to a young assembly is always needed by us all. And so we trust that God will help us as we consider the truths which are found in it. We know that this letter is one of four letters that Paul wrote from prison during his first imprisonment in Rome. You remember that in Acts chapter 28, when he arrived, he came out of the boat and he went on his way towards the city of Rome, and soon he had a chain on him and he became a prisoner of Rome. And he was there for 2 years altogether, and during that period he wrote the four letters we have mentioned. They are Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and then that short letter which was a personal letter to Philemon, which was also in Colossae. I think it's possibly that is the order in which they were also written. What does strike me is the remarkable fact that the assembly in Philippi had been born in and out of affliction. We all know the story of Acts chapter 16. We all know that the first assembly that was planted in Europe was the assembly at Philippi. We know about the voice of the man from Macedonia that Paul saw in the vision in the night. And we all know that he had sought to go in one direction and there was a no. And he sought to go in another direction, and again he got a no. And then that vision in the night. And you remember it's where Luke in the Gospel, he brings in that personal pronoun. And he says that we assuredly, it seems that they must have thought and prayed and discussed it together. And they assuredly gathered that the Lord was directing their path. And if ever there was a matter of guidance that was seen to be clear, it was in Acts chapter 16. And so they made a straight course, and they came to Philippi. I once heard someone say that, you know, you would have thought with such outstanding guidance and such a manner in which they were led to go to that city, there would have been some mighty campaign with thousands of people gathering to hear the gospel. But when they arrived, there was just a few women sitting by the river. But that's just where Paul started. He started where the people were. But it ended with a mighty earthquake, you remember. And I don't need to talk to you tonight, because the time will be precious and scarce, about the souls that were saved. Lovely story of Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened. And then that lovely story of the Philippian jailer. And in between that maiden. Now, I'm not sure. Maybe our brother will help me at the end of the meeting. But I'm not sure that she got saved. But she certainly got delivered anyway. And she got freed from the problem that she had. And there were great things that took place in the city of Philippi. And now Paul is away and he's in prison. And he has them on his heart. So he's writing to them. Now we might say, well, why was this letter written? Well, first of all, it was written as an acknowledgement of a gift. For we know that from chapter 4. What that gift exactly was, we don't know, but it was... They had sent more than one gift to him, and the apostle, he sends a beautiful letter of acknowledgement. But I think there were deeper reasons in the letter than that. And I do believe personally that one of the greatest things that was troubling the mind and the heart of Paul in the prison, you and I would have felt it hard enough to be in prison, but this man of God, he had that assembly on his heart. What was the problem? There was disunity that had started to enter in to that assembly. And I believe one of the reasons for the writing of this epistle is to try to arrest that disunity. Of course, we'll read about the acknowledgement of the gift when we get to chapter 4, read about the actual disunity or the problem that seems to be it's focused in with those two sisters when we come to chapter 4. But I think long before we come to chapter 4, we are going to find hints right throughout the letter that Paul is writing a letter to preserve harmony. I want to just say a word about that tonight. There's one thing that has pleased me about coming to this assembly here in Kinross, and that is to see the increase that there has been, and to see young families, and a nice atmosphere. I had the joy of being here a few years ago for a week, and enjoyed the fellowship. But you know, brethren and sisters, I want to say this, that wherever the hand of God is seen to bless, the devil will be near. And if he can disrupt, and if he can divide the testimony, he'll do it. And he's a past master at it. He knows every one of us, and he knows our weaknesses. And he knows what we'll more easily succumb to. And I think that we need to pray that God will preserve unity in assembly life. It's a big thing. And this epistle is largely devoted to that. Now, they tell me that the late Mr. William True, who was a great man of God who moved amongst us years ago, I heard him, but I never heard him on this epistle. But they tell me that he used to point out what, of course, is obvious, that Christ is the great sum and centre of this epistle, as he is in all the scriptures, of course, but it's very marked in this letter. And of chapter 1, he would say that in chapter 1 we have Christ as the passion of a devoted life. He had in mind those words of that we'll come to later, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And Christ was the passion of his life. I'm saying that for this reason tonight, not just to borrow somebody else's title, but to try to show that I think that in seeing that about chapter 1, amongst other things, we can see that if Christ is the passion of my life, I think that would help in this problem that we're talking about. If Christ has his rightful place, it's when we get our eyes off the Lord and we become obsessed with our brethren. And sometimes we give them too much place, and other times we don't give them sufficient place. And we're not kind enough to each other. But the devil will use some means or other to divide the saints. But where Christ has his rightful place, it's often the answer to the problem. When you come to chapter 2, Mr. True, he said that in chapter 2 it's Christ the pattern of a selfless life, putting self last and others first, and of course Christ first above all. And you can see that again would be an answer to that problem. And chapter 3, he said, is Christ the pursuit, the object to gain and to run after, Christ the pursuit of an ardent life. There are beautiful titles, I thought, and very aptly describe what is in those chapters. You remember how he says, I run towards the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now we'll be able to look at these beautiful things as we continue. And in chapter 4, he said, it's Christ the power of a victorious life. Now you can see those very captions, which do in measure encapsulate some of the ministry of the various chapters, would be a preventative to disunity and a lack of harmony, where Christ has his rightful place in our lives individually and in our life collectively. So my prayer for these meetings, and I hope you'll pray about it too, whether you can come to them all or not, give us a place in your prayer this week. And pray that God will grant that that the Lord will draw near and will hear his voice in them. And not just to learn new facts. I'll probably not be able to bring anything that's new to you this week. But old truth is the best truth anyway, isn't it? So there's the broad overview that we've been taking of this letter. Now, keeping that in your mind, let us now turn our attention to chapter 1. And you'll appreciate that it will be impossible for us to deal with. This is not going to be, as we said even on Saturday, it's not a Bible reading. So we can't comb every verse and every phrase and every word. We cannot do that. It's not the object of it. But we want to try and get what are the main ideas in the letter and in the chapters we look at. And so we turn tonight to Philippians chapter 1. And you will know that the apostle has recognized, and I'm passing by this very quickly, but you'll have noticed in verses 1 and 2 in particular, that he has recognized that in any God-ordered assembly, there will be those who serve God, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ. That's the simple word for a slave. And Paul did slave away in the service of the Lord, there's no doubt about that. And he says, but he speaks of Paul and Timothy, the slaves of Jesus Christ. But listen to who he's writing to. He's not calling the believers slaves at this moment. They are servants. We are all servants, but he recognizes that they are saints. It's a great thing to know, brethren and sisters, that God has put us into that wonderful category of the saints. Isn't it a wonderful thing? God's holy ones. Mind you, if we could only look at God's people as God sees them, that would change our attitude to them anyway, wouldn't it? That beautiful psalm that seems to have been mentioned more than once this weekend. I wasn't here on Friday night in Kinross, but I understand Psalm 16 was ministered on, and it was certainly referred to in the conference again. And one of the beautiful things about Psalm 16 is that it speaks of the life of the Lord Jesus. And it tells of the life that he lived in fellowship with God his Father. And his view of the saints where they were the most excellent in all the earth. Now you know, brothers and sisters, our danger is that we criticize. And we know that we must judge things. Things have to be judged from time to time. But may God save us from a critical and a bitter attitude to God's people. Help us to see them as God sees them. That's what happened to Balaam on that hill. He was up there and being asked to curse them. And he found the only thing he could do was bless them. He began to see them as God sees them. And so there's those categories in the assembly. And the other thing, of course, is that we notice that there are bishops and deacons. Maybe it's unfortunate that some Greek words got anglicized in the translation of our authorized version. But we're really learning that there are those who care for the flock of God and shepherds, or shepherds, and, of course, in that second term, servants. That word, deacon, diakonos, is simply a servant. But, of course, it is a servant who will work for God in the assembly. I take it that it has a particular reference to those who have a public service for God. But that is something that could be discussed at another time, not tonight. Paul recognizes a New Testament assembly. Lovely thing to know that when he went, there was certainly nothing of God in the place, but there was when he left. So what I want us to do now is to begin to look at the body of the chapter with those introductory verses, having just had a little comment or two. And I want to divide this chapter by thinking of three main parts to it. And we're going to think first of all about verses 3 to the end of 11, where we have Paul's prayer and interest in them. That's simply how I'm going to deal with it tonight, Paul's prayer for them and interest in them. And we're going to talk about that for a little. And then secondly, we'll look at verses 9 to 26, and we'll think about Paul's personal circumstances in Rome. And he apprises them of the personal circumstances that he was passing through at that particular time in Rome. And then thirdly, we will look, in closing, at Paul's plea to them for unity or for oneness. And it's the beginning of a series of pleas that will go on through this epistle and will culminate when he names two sisters who are out of harmony. But I think, you know, wherever that happens, leaven, when it gets into the lump, as we were mentioning on Saturday in the conference, when it gets in, it spreads. And you can't get two people at odds without you'll find it has ramifications and it has results in others in assembly life. And all of this, Paul, I believe, is preparing for. And he's ministering to help to safeguard the saints from the dangers that were there. The devil is interested in the assembly. I'm going to keep repeating that from time to time. Maybe, sadly, more interested than we are sometimes. And it's good when we are aware of that, that this same man who wrote this epistle, he said elsewhere, we are not ignorant of his devices, but sadly we sometimes are ignorant of the devices of Satan. So let us then come to this first section, Paul's prayer and his interest in them. Now, if you look at these verses from verses 3 to 11, you'll see, first of all, that his interest in prayer is stimulated by his memory of them. You'll see that in verses 3 down to the end of verse 8. You'll see in verse 3 he says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. These believers, they meant something to the Apostle Paul. They meant so much to him. Do you remember how we mentioned, those who were here at the conference on Saturday, we were mentioning from 2 Corinthians chapter 6 that the apostle refers to them as his children. Children. And he had an affection for his spiritual children. And you can see the affection of the apostle being spoken about so clearly as he writes to the Philippians here in this chapter. And he thanks God. It's a great thing, brethren and sisters, when there is that love and warmth of fellowship in which we can look back and remember God's people and say we thank God for every remembrance of them. I want to say a word to the young believers tonight. Be nice to if we could all learn, would it not? Every one of us. We all need it, actually. To live in such a way that those who will, in a day to come, give an account to God as to the way they cared for you in the assembly, will be able to do it with joy. And will be able to say what Paul is saying here. I thank God upon every remembrance of you. It was them. He remembered them and he thought about them. And in the prison, they were still bringing to his heart joy. Now keep that in your mind and come now and notice that it not only is his memory stimulated in that way, but he thinks in verses 5 through to the end of verse 7 about their fellowship with him in the gospel. And you can see that he is praying about this. We're going to come to prayer in particular in a few moments, but he's praying about this. He says, always in every prayer of mine for you all. By the way, I just want, before I go on, to ask you to note that little word all in this chapter. It's a small word, but it's a very big word, isn't it, when you think of it? All. If you look at verse 1, to all the saints. This letter was written without restraint to all the saints in the assembly at Philippi. And if you look at verse 4, we have it here, always in every prayer of mine for you all. Can I pause and ask you a question? Do you pray for every believer in your own assembly? And the question always has to come back to me. I think I can be honest about that. I do try to do that. And I think we should remember, particularly those we're in fellowship with. And by the way, a little clue, a little hint. If there's someone you don't pull with too well, that's the one to particularly pray for. And the more you pray that Christ will be reproduced in them, I think you'll find that it'll bring better relationship between you and them. But we should pray for all the saints. I do believe, brothers and sisters, this is part of the health that should exist in a local assembly, that we should pray for each other. And you can see how he is praying for so many believers, and certainly praying for the saints in Philippi. But no, this word all, just for a moment, look at verse 7. He says, ye all are partakers with me in grace, partakers of my grace. And he's thinking of their fellowship in the gospel and in other matters. And as you go down this chapter, you'll see it in verse 25, having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all. He could have said just you. Many of these verses, the all could come out and it would still make perfect grammatical sense. But it's emphasizing that Paul saw the assembly as a unity and he saw them as one. And he wanted to see them all blessed with the same blessing. There was no partiality with this servant of God. Now keep that in mind and come back to those verses I have mentioned, the gospel fellowship. Notice he speaks in verse 5 of your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. I take it that first day is the day of Acts chapter 16, the day when Paul had the stripes and sang at midnight in the prison. And from the first day there were those who had fellowship with him in the gospel. You remember, don't you, that there are two houses in particular mentioned in Acts 16. You know that there is the house of Lydia, and it was opened, and Paul went into that house. And you remember the house of the jailer, and his feet were washed. And these brethren and sisters, they participated with him in fellowship in the gospel from that first day. And Paul says it's never stopped. You say, well, how can they have fellowship with him when he's now away, all those miles away in Rome? Well, we do know, don't we? Or we'll be finding it in more detail later in the week. In chapter 4, he's there languishing in the prison. Or languishing anyway in isolation and bondage. And yet he receives gifts from them. And he says, your care for me has flourished again. And when we get to that, we'll see the circumstances that God had enabled them to send again and again. And even when he was not only in the prison, but when he was in Thessalonica, we'll find that when we get to chapter 4. Once and then again, he sent a gift. They sent a gift to him. So there was fellowship with Paul in the gospel. You see, we can't all preach, but we can all have fellowship in the gospel. Our prayers and our attendance. Just to stand in the open air. Not just the preacher that matters. Those who stand and sing when the hymns are sung and are there with their physical presence. Fellowship in the gospel. I think we have lost this. You know, we live in a busy world. And this world, and the devil will use it if at all possible, to rob us of the privilege of being able to put our input into the things of God. Now, here's this great matter of fellowship in the gospel. And Paul is confident. You see that in verse 6. We have this lovely expression in verse 6. Confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you. Salvation is not a human thing. It's a divine thing. It has been said by some, and I think it's right. It's not faith that saves. It's Christ who saves. But faith is the divinely given link that brings us into contact with Christ. And the work is a work of God in a soul. And brethren and sisters, he which hath begun, Paul says, he's confident of this. I think Paul is thinking too. You're listening to this now. I think he's thinking of the reality of their conversion. The reality of it. He knows that God had begun a good work. It was a good work. And what he'd started, he would continue until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the day when we'll be caught up and meet the Lord in the air and be conducted into the Father's house. The day of Christ and the day of Jesus Christ and the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. They have slightly different connotations, but they're the same period. That heavenly program that will take place the moment that the rapture takes place. When Christ will call us and take us home to heaven. And that, I believe, that very day is the day when on earth a program will begin. Not the day of Christ, but the day of the Lord. When Jehovah will begin to deal with earth and with the nations and with Israel again. A day that's associated with judgment. But isn't it a wonderful thing to know our prospect is a heavenly prospect? And the amazing thing. Is it not? Is that it could be tonight. It could happen this very night. Wonderful thing to know that Paul had a confidence there in his bondage concerning that future day. And so in these beautiful verses 3 through to 8, we haven't quite finished them, but you'll notice how he does say in verse 7, even as it is fit for me, meet for me, to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart. Some like the variant rendering, ye have me in your heart. I think probably both truths in measure are true. It's very difficult textually to prove which one is absolutely right. But the point is this, I do want this to get home to our hearts tonight. That Paul doesn't only say, I have you in mind. You're listening to that now. He doesn't say, I have you in mind. I have you in my heart. Paul bore them upon his heart, his heart's affection. You remember we thought, those who were here on Saturday, about the enlarged heart.
the enlarged heart, the open mouth of Paul, the mouth that was open, and his heart was as large as his mouth. That's a big thing, isn't it? You see, some men have a big mouth. I don't mean this in an insulting way, in the way that Paul's talking about. And they'll tell you all the truth. That's what it really means, the open mouth in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We said this on Saturday. It means a mouth that was open to give all the truth of God. And we need all the truth of God. But they don't give you too much affection, sadly. And there's other men who will pour out their affections upon you, but you don't hear too much of the truth from them. The Lord Jesus was full of grace and truth. Grace is the enlarged heart, and the truth is the open mouth. Have you got the idea? Now Paul says, I have you in my heart. And you'll see how that in these lovely verses he is expressing his affection to them. And he says, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, I take it that he's saying that in my bonds I know that you're with me now and you're praying for me and you've sent a gift. Remember, it's an acknowledgement letter. But he's also saying, in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, I think that embraces the past as well as the present. They had been associated with him in all the work of the gospel that he had entered into. And he's looking back with affection to those labors. And he says, you're all partakers with me of grace. I think that's the idea of the phrase. All partakers of grace. Mind you, we are. Now, you hope you're listening to that now. There's a great danger, you know. There's a big danger with this place here. People get on the platform, and we sometimes give more attention and more importance and status to public gift than we should, perhaps. And we think that to be a preacher is a big thing. But all are partakers. Paul is saying all are partakers of grace. And it needs the same grace to do the service that is unseen as it does to do the service that is seen. Now, these are important things. Now come and notice that Paul is saying in these closing verses of this little section, because God is my record, how greatly I long after you all. In the bowels, in the heart, in the affections of Jesus Christ. And it was the love of God that had been shed abroad in his heart that was manifest towards the saints, and he was prepared to express it. Now come now to the next section, and we're going to look at, having looked at those verses, we haven't come to verse 11 yet, of course. I should now talk to you not about the stimulated by the memory of them, but I want to talk to you about the prayer now that is important, because he actually tells us when we get to verse 11, this I pray. So we're going to look a little at the content of his prayer just for a few moments now in this second part of the chapter, of this section. It has been stimulated by the memory. But now he tells us what he's praying in particular. And I want you to notice in verse 9 he's praying for abounding love. Abounding love. And if you look at verse 9, he's also praying in the same verse for increasing knowledge. You see, brothers and sisters, these things go together. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that it's tempered by understanding. So there's love and there's knowledge. It's a bit like grace and truth in a way. It's a bit like that same comparison. But I want you to see, brothers and sisters, that he does pray that they'll abound in love. Now, when we think of love and the believer, the first thing is to think about the Lord Jesus. And then to think about the saints. We'd have to go to the ministry of John to see how it's developed in one of those directions. And John says, he that loveth him that begat, that is, the God who begat us into the family, our Father, he that loves the Father, loveth him that is begotten. So you can see that these are important things. Now, what I'm really saying to you is this. Are you listening now? This is important. If my love for Christ and if my communion with Christ is dim and is lessened, it will affect my love for the saints. You show me a man who's out of touch with his brethren, and I think we'll be able to see a man who's out of touch with God. Now, I want that's weighty in my heart. And I think it should be weighty in all our hearts tonight. You see, there's a great danger now. We've got to admit it now. And there's plenty of men here who could stand upon a platform and preach. And I think they would agree when I say this. If you've been preaching long enough, it's not too difficult to do what I'm doing tonight. Not too difficult. You could know all the right things to say. You could do it far better than I could do it. You go down verses and have nice titles for it and do all those things. And I like to hear that now. I like to hear orderly and good and helpful ministry. I'm not criticizing you. You could have all that and your heart be far from God. That's the point I'm making. Now, I've come, brothers and sisters, that God would speak, and I want us to try and get things like this into our hearts. That this is the big need of the day. I really believe this is one of the biggest needs of our day, that we're out of touch with God. And there's a barrenness that can so easily creep into our gatherings. And what I am in my life will affect what the corporate testimony is, what the people of God gathered together are. It will affect it. So your life of personal communion with Christ is an important thing for the health of your assembly. Now let me ask you now. Look back over last week, because this one is only young. It's quite young yet. What times did you have of communion with Christ alone? Was there confession of sin? These are important things. What feeding on the Word of God was there? Or was it a verse in the morning to keep things respectable? And a verse at night. Paul is praying that their love will abound and it will be expressed in knowledge. It's got to be both of these spiritual activities that we're talking about. And I'm praying that God will write this on my heart and your heart. These are vital things. And Paul is praying about it. And by the way, there's a guide for how you and I should pray for each other. Have a look at the prayers of Paul in these four epistles. And you'll get great guidance as to how to pray for other saints. Just in case you don't know how to do it. And often we don't know. And it's so we pray for them when they're ill. Are you listening now? We pray for them when they're ill. And we know what to ask God for then. Or at least we think we do. We may be not always asking the right things then. But the point I'm really making is this. We should get to know what to pray for them when they're physically well. And pray for them. And pray that God will do the same things for you. And I mind you, the things you pray for others, you're bound to pay attention more to them yourself anyway. And Paul is praying that there will be love abounding and knowledge increasing. Look again, please, now at verse 10. And he's praying not only for abounding love and increasing knowledge, but he's praying that they'll have discriminating minds, that ye may approve things that are excellent. Now, you will see in your English margin to those words are excellent are things that differ. We've got to seek to learn. This helps us to see that I know we can't all be scholars like some brethren are, and real scholars of the Word of God, and we can't all be teachers of the Word. But we all should seek to understand the Word of God because it has a message for us. And we should seek to understand what God is saying so that we will be able to put it into practice in our lives. Now you can see that this is all very old-fashioned stuff. You know, when I was a boy, and it's not quite yesterday now, but what I'm going to say to you, when I was a boy, you know, I used to hear the brethren saying, the great secrets of a Christian's life are prayer and the Word of God. But it hasn't changed. It's the very same today. The secrets are just the same. And Paul is praying for discrimination, that ye may approve things that are excellent. In other words, actually, what he's actually saying is, learn to discriminate, not merely between what is good and bad, but between what is good and what is better. All that's in this. If you look for it, you'll find it. And the apostle is actually saying, this is all in light of the judgment seat of Christ. Can you see that? That ye may be sincere. Do you know what he's praying for in verse 10 here? That ye may be sincere. I remember that godly man, the late Mr. David Craig, some of you remember him. And when he came, you know, I remember once him speaking about that word, showing that it's that Latin word sincera, and it refers to the absence of wax. He said in those great stones in the city of Ephesus, for instance, there were some of them that had large cracks, and to save them having to take it down and put another stone in, they waxed it, and you couldn't see. They could do it so perfectly, you would never know there was a seam there until the fire came, burned it away. And the wax ran down, and there was the big crack. That you may be without wax, some of it translated it like that. That you might be sincere, transparent. You know, Paul said to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, we don't walk in craftiness. We don't handle the word of God deceitfully. But by manifestation, not by declaration, but by manifestation of the truth, we commend ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. We are transparently open and honest. I'm never too fond of this business when people say, now listen to this, but don't tell anybody else. You've got to be very careful. I know we all do it. I have to admit to it sometimes as well, but we've got to be careful about those things. We should be open and transparent Christians. And Paul is praying that will be the condition of the Christians in Philippi. That ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. You see, when that day of Christ dawns, and our Lord Jesus comes, long before the marriage supper of the Lamb, I believe that the first event that will take place is the judgment seat of Christ. And we know those various passages. We don't turn to them now, but we know those various passages. And Philippians has a few mentions of the day of Christ, and it reminds us of the day of assessment and the day when our service will be reviewed by the one who knows not only what I did, but why I did it. He knows the quality of it. He knows what I could have done, as well as what I did. So you can see now, Paul is really praying. He's praying big things for the Christians in Philippi. But don't you think we should be praying big things for each other? And for our assembly life? Maybe this is part of our problem today. And so you can see now in these verses, he's praying for abounding love, increasing knowledge, discriminating minds, transparent character, and fruitfulness for God. Look at verse 11. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That's which are by Jesus Christ. My life of union with him. It's virtually John 15 truth if you look at it. The fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. But the result is the glory and praise of God. Christ's likeness will bring honor and praise to the God who has redeemed us, saved us, and made us his own. So we've looked now at that section of the chapter. And the time is going by. You always get a little extra time when it's a series of meetings. So I won't be late now, but you usually get a little over the half hour. Now, as I hope you don't have to catch a bus or anything like that. We're going to look next at Paul's personal circumstances for a few moments. And I want us to see, when we come to these verses now, from verse 12 to 35, we have, to 20, 25, I want us to notice his circumstances in Rome. Can you see that when we turn to these verses, Paul is able to say, but I would that you would understand, brethren, that those things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. It's a great It's a great encouragement for me anyway, I'm sure it is to you, to see the attitude that Paul had to the imprisonment. We would have said, you know, we've got to be honest. We would have said, now, Paul must have known. I mean, Paul knew that God had used him mightily and that many souls had been saved. And you can just see how the apostle could well have thought, well, now I'm restricted. And this gift that God has given to me, its use is limited now. But no, he's rejoicing. He's thanking God. Now, this wouldn't be on the inspired page if Paul was writing lies. This is true. And see what he's saying? He says, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. And you can see, first of all, where this all happens. He says, first of all, at the palace. So let's look at the palace just for a moment or two. My bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. But of course the palace is not really a palace as we think about it. What this palace is really a guard. It's the praetorium. And the praetorial guard was the guard that guarded the cruel Nero. An amazing thing to think that Paul, in fact, was being held by some of the highest soldiers and the most cruel, barbaric soldiers that the world has ever known. The Roman Empire was known for its cruelty. And Paul is actually saying here that his bonds have been seen by the whole praetorium. I take it what it is saying. Now, you'll help me later. I'm never afraid to be told something I didn't know. But I understand that there were different shifts that these soldiers took. And each would have a number, maybe 6 or 8 hours, when they were chained to Paul, or he was chained. He always had the chain on. And you notice how that in all his prison writings, he speaks about my bonds, my chain. And there he was chained to a man. Can you imagine what Paul talked about? I'm not talking about to the man. Think of all the people that came to see him. I mean, after all, if you look at the end of this epistle, he's going to say before he finishes it, all the saints salute you. Now, he's writing to Philippi. What saints are saluting the assembly at Philippi? It's the saints in Rome. But Paul never got to the assembly in Rome, as far as we know. How could he? He was kept in prison. But you see, brothers and sisters, they all visited him. And can you imagine some of those conversations that took place? Can you imagine the very dictation of these epistles that took place? And these cruel, barbaric men were listening to that. And I notice when I come to chapter 4, he doesn't say only all the saints salute you. Have you noticed another thing? You're bound to have seen it there. Chiefly those that are of Caesar's household. Some of them have got saved. Did anybody ever get saved through your conversation? Or mine? But here is a man in all his sad circumstances. Someone said, you know, two men behind the prison bars. The one saw mud and the other stars. One, his eyes were down in misery. The other, his eyes uplifted to the sky. I don't think Paul was the man looking down too much at the mud. And what a wonderful testimony he had. The things that have happened unto me, he says, have fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the praetorium and in all other places, or to all other. And then he speaks about some sad things that actually had occurred. Some good things first. Do you notice how that he now says, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And Paul is glad. You know, sometimes I've heard of brethren going away, you know, on their holidays or away for some other reason. And when they come back, they say, you know, we had a far better Bible reading than we usually do. And then they tell you there were a number of brethren who took part that never take part. Because there are some people who normally take part were not there. And there's a sense in which is that principle here. And while Paul was in prison, Others had to do the work that Paul would have been doing. And they rose to it. And Paul's heart is glad. That's a big heart, isn't it? Big. He had an enlarged heart in many sorts of ways, didn't he? And you can see that here. And then he says, you see what else he is saying. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Now, I'm not sure exactly what that means. And if you enlighten me, I'll be very grateful. But I know this, that there certainly was something where motives were wrong and some perhaps wrong methods were being used. I don't know. But Paul says, the one are preaching Christ of contention. And the other, and he says, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Maybe they were trying to target Paul in some way because he wasn't their favorite. The other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. But Paul says, what then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. Now, there are things in this world today where Christ is preached that we wouldn't be happy to go. And we wouldn't like to be particularly associated with them. We still have to thank God when Christ is preached. Even the Lord Jesus said that. They that are not against us are with us. And we must remember, brethren and sisters, that it's good to thank God when God works and moves. Even if there are circumstances we perhaps wouldn't in every detail be happy with. Paul had a large spirit. And yet his own life was constrained to walk in a path that he knew was pleasing to God. And so the apostle, in these lovely verses, brings to us some very beautiful features that marked him. And I think I've got to keep in mind the fact that time is going. Now, just before we leave that beautiful section, perhaps we should just move on to notice what the apostle now is saying. He speaks about his earnest expectation. I know, he said, this shall turn to my salvation. Paul is looking for release. I just want to point out this, that if you look at 2 Timothy, which, as you will know, I'm sure, was the last epistle that Paul wrote. And if you look at that last epistle, you will see he has no plans or ambitions for the future down here. None whatsoever. But in these prison epistles, he's all the time, from time to time, talking about release and future service. But he knows when he comes, he says, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. The path is over for me. He knows that. History records that he did go, and in martyrdom he went to be with Christ. But here, can you see what he's saying? He's saying in these lovely verses, this shall turn to my salvation. I take it that has to do with release from prison through your prayer. Now, don't forget the potency of prayer, brothers and sisters. Let's not forget it. I cannot explain to you, and I'm not amongst those who think that you can explain everything that's in the Bible. Who hath known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? There are mysteries in the Bible you and I will never explain down here. I can't understand some of those great, but I believe them. I believe that God is sovereign in salvation, but that man is responsible. I believe all those things, and I can believe them despite the fact I can't explain them. And I believe prayer is a mystery we'll never explain down here. You read 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says this in verse 10. He has delivered us from so great a death. He's done it already. And he doth deliver us. Paul says, I'm still experiencing the same sort of deliverance. And then he says next, in whom we know that we trust that he will yet deliver us. He was quite confident that the God who did it before could do it again. But listen to what he says next. Ye also helping. How can we help God? But the Bible says it. Ye helping by prayer for us. Now, there's a mystery about prayer we can't explain, but don't you stop praying now. I've heard people say, and I can understand it now, we prayed in our own home for some things for years, and we'd love to see them answered, and it hasn't come yet. My mother prayed for many years for her husband, my father, to be saved. And she waited many years, but God in goodness and grace saved him. My wife's father never saw the answer, but the answer was given after the Lord had taken him to heaven. He has a daughter now. He has 4 children. 3 of them were saved. He prayed for that girl with tears. Never saw her saved. But she's saved now. Keep praying, brothers and sisters. Isaac prayed for 20 years. At least 20 years, approximately, before that child came. Looks as though when you look at that chapter in Genesis, it happened the day after, or 9 months later. No. It took years. Keep praying. Don't forget prayer. He also helped him together by prayer. And Paul is saying here, through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, there's the hidden source in prayer. And there's the inward power of the Spirit of God. And then he says, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, so now, you're looking at that now, while I'm here in these bonds, now, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. He expected to be free, but he didn't know the future. And here he is saying beautiful language that is a great challenge to any Christian that reads it. We are growing cold if we don't feel the warmth and the challenge of a verse such as we have before us now. Christ magnified in my body, for to me to live is Christ. Now ask your heart tonight. Is Christ all? I love my wife dearly, but if Christ doesn't have the highest place, something's wrong. Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Is Christ everything to us, brother and sister? You'll notice what he does say here. He says, if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. I think the idea really, as you read it, is he's really saying that if I live, then he says, there will be more fruit from my labor. That seems to be the idea of the verse, as far as I understand it. So he says to live is to be in a sphere where God can still give fruit in labor. But to be with Christ is far better. I am in a strait, as Paul, between two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. Now God is sovereign with his servants. You know that when you come to Acts chapter 12, there are 3 men in Jerusalem in the assembly there. How valuable they were to the assembly. Peter and James and John. But before that chapter has ended, Peter's in prison. Or at least while during the chapter, he's in prison. And James is beheaded by the sword. And it's not too long before John is on the Isle of Patmos. But God has 3 men to carry on the work. It's a great thing to know, isn't it? That God buries his workers, but he carries on his work. And so the apostle is bringing a beautiful line of ministry in those verses that we cannot stay any longer with tonight. And he says, I know that I shall abide and continue for your furtherance and joy of faith. You see, Paul didn't look forward to anything else but this, the means by which he could be of value and help to the saints of God and the work of God and the preaching of the gospel. His whole life was consumed up with Christ and the interest of Christ. Now I know you've got a career to pursue, but be sure it doesn't interfere with the main thing of your life. When you get home to glory, brothers and sisters, you'll not think too much about what you got down here, but you'll think about what you did for him. And he'll show you what you did for him. And he'll show me as well. May God speak to our hearts about these things. Now the time is almost gone. Let me just say in closing, and we'll come to this on nights to follow. When we come to that third little section of the chapter, Paul's plea for oneness in verses 27 to 30. He is saying in verse 27, only let your conversation, you do know that word conversation, it really is referring to your manner of life. And he's really saying, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel. Now the way we live is important. In the village where we live, in the town where we are, in the assembly, in the place where we work. People watch our lives.
And Paul is saying, let your manner of life be as it becometh the gospel, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs. Now here's this plea. Listen to it. What does he want to hear? That ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind. I wonder tonight. No, I don't want to know the answer to these questions. I always throw a lot of questions out, but I never want the answers. I'd rather than the answer before God, is there someone you can't speak to in the assembly? Or in your life as a Christian, is there someone other believer you can't put your hand into his hand? It's a sad thing if it's Paul says, I'm praying that your manner of life will be such that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. The adversaries, we will be terrified of them if we are disunited. That's the implication of the verse that follows. Unity in service. We'll see when we come tomorrow night that the apostle will show another aspect of things. But here it is in gospel testimony. For to you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe, but to suffer for his name. And Paul speaks about the conflict that they had seen in him, and now we're hearing to be in him. But he wants them to live their lives for his glory. Now, these are practical and important matters that we have considered tonight, and we trust that God will bless them to all our hearts. Let us pray. And before I pray, let me just say again, do remember us in prayer, that these meetings may be profitable and helpful to us. And if you can come, we'll be very, very glad to see you again. And if you can't, don't remember to pray. Don't forget to pray. Let's pray.